celestial city, it may be bumpy, but I am rather confident that when you get there, when you get home, when you get to that celestial city, there none of us will care, none of us will even remember the bumps. And so you see, this is why we need to think biblically about trials. Trials and adversities are what God uses in our lives to make heaven what it is. And so perspective is everything. I have a dated illustration, as you'll catch in a moment. But Dr. Barnhouse was a pastor. He had experienced during his ministry an illustration about having the right perspective. He was concluding a week of services in a church. The pastor of the church and his wife were expecting their first child during the week sometime. Dr. Barnhouse would kid the pastor during the meetings that he was so uptight. On the last night of the services, the pastor did not show up. Dr. Barnhouse assumed he was at the hospital with his wife, so he went ahead with the service. Toward the end of the service, the pastor slipped in quietly and took a seat in the back. When the service was completed, the pastor made his way to the front, dismissed everyone, and asked Dr. Barnhouse if he could talk to him in his office. Of course, he said, certainly. He said he followed him into the back, he shut the door behind them, and the pastor wheeled around and blurted, Dr. Barnhouse, our child has Down syndrome. I haven't told my wife yet. I don't know what I'm going to tell her. Barnhouse responded, friend, this is of the Lord. And Dr. Barnhouse said, and he turned to Exodus chapter 4, where it reads, and the Lord said to him, Moses, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Exodus 4:11. The pastor said, let me see that. And he read it again, and he studied the pastor, and Dr. Barnhouse said, my friend, you know the promise in Romans 8, all things work together for good, including this special child for those who love the Lord. The pastor closed his Bible. Slowly he walked out of the office, went straight to the hospital room of his wife. He arrived. She said, they won't let me see my baby. What's wrong? The young pastor took his wife by the hand and said, who has made the dumb or the deaf or seeing blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Darling, the Lord has blessed us with a child with Down's syndrome. She cried long and hard. Then as she began to settle down, she asked, rightly, where did you get that, right? You can just hear it. From God's word, he says, let me see that. And then she read it. Meanwhile, news of the birth swept through the hospital. This information was of special interest and information to the switchboard operator, the thing of the past. And she was a cruel woman who enjoyed seeing Christians crumble. And yes, they're out there. And she was convinced under pressure there was no difference between Christians and everybody else. When the pastor's wife called her mother to give her the news, the operator listened, expecting the young mother to go to pieces. But she said, Mother, the Lord has blessed us with a child with Down syndrome. We don't know the nature of the blessing, but we do know it is a blessing. There were no tears, no hysteria, no breakdown. The operator was shocked. But when she absorbed what she heard, she began telling everyone else. Soon the entire hospital was buzzing with the story of the pastor's wife's response. The following Sunday, the pastor was back in the pulpit in the congregation. Unknown to him was the telephone operator and 70 nurses and staff members from the hospital. At the conclusion of the service, the pastor offered an invitation. That morning, 30 nurses from the hospital came forward to receive Christ, all because one special child and the right biblical thinking, the right biblical perspective to adversity by a young pastor and his wife. And so, my friends, my point of that long illustration is proper biblical thinking is everything, isn't it? It is everything in every situation. So I want us to look at rejoicing while distressing. It can continue when we think biblically. I don't think any of us here would disagree that in order to respond to, in order to apply ourselves or accomplish anything, we have to have the right thinking. As many of you perhaps have seen, as I have over the years, those motivational posters, often they're kind of corporate leadership type motivational portraits. They're quite glossy and pretty, but you might see one that says, attitude reflects your altitude, and it'll have some picture of something. And to be honest with you, I can't think of anything, if you will, that so often causes us to hang our brains on a hat rack than adversity. It's like all we know when adversity hits us oftentimes goes out the window, or we know what the right response is, but there's this small voice inside. You have this small voice inside, you're going through the adversity, you know something biblically, and that voice inside says, yeah, but, right? You got that little guy inside of you? Peter wants to help us with the right perspective about trials with seven things we will call attitudes, if you will. Correct thinking begets right attitudes. And so when your life is on the anvil, keep your perspective on these attitudes. These seven things are like mental guardrails to keep our minds on the highway of God's truth, so that as we go down the road, we will arrive at the future grace he has for us. So first of all, we're going to look at is trials are secondary. Trials are secondary to hope. Peter just spent quite a bit of time in verses 3 through 5 making sure they understand that. So we're going to say trials are secondary to hope. Notice he begins in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Well, fair question. In this, well, what is the this? Is it trials? No. Well, what is the previous context? Hope. And so salvation, hope. And so living hope is what he's talking about. So he's saying, set your mind on your future salvation hope, and it causes you to presently to be greatly rejoicing. And then from there he moves to the trials. So when hope has a head-on collision with adversity, hope is what carries the biblical influence, doesn't it? It carries the influence. What we have here then is sadness and gladness side by side. So when you're really going through the grinder of adversity, the trials are to play second fiddle to your hope. The trial is not a corporate takeover of your salvation hope. The trials, if you will, and the hope puts a smile on your inner man. It's like we can stand anything because of what we're able to look forward to. That's hope. Think about that. I mean, we can stand the trial and adversity because we know what lies ahead. And if you want to have a pity party, have it for the unbeliever whose adverse circumstances, yes, they are in, but the circumstances that await them is far greater and far more affliction than they have ever known. So have grief and sorrow for them. And I must be honest with you, if we do not have the salvation hope Peter went through in verses 3 through 5, we can't have this perspective. He just went through, I wish I could have spent the time to have gone through it with you, the cause of their salvation. He went through the character of their salvation, and he went through the certainty of their salvation. And so if that hasn't enlarged your hope, it's like nothing will. This is where the joy comes from Peter is calling for. You don't rejoice when the bottom falls out unless you know God is the God of the bottom falling out, right? And so it grieves my heart, and I think it does yours too, when we see Christians who don't study the Bible, don't study the scriptures to know God, putting away spiritual truth to draw upon during adversity. And when we don't do that, and the trial comes, as most certainly the trials will, we crash and we burn. And sometimes, unfortunately, end up on a secular counselor's couch. Friends, our trials are secondary. Now, let me say it another way. Our circumstances of life are secondary to the primary hope and relationship we have with Christ. If we make circumstances the barometer of our gladness and joy, we will be seeking whatever we can find in this world to bring us that circumstantial fix. If our trials are not secondary, they will be primary. and then we will be driven by and for circumstances, and will never be satisfied or stable. This is where the world around us is living. You see it. If the circumstances cause a difficulty, get rid of it or ignore them. If your mate is a downer, get another. Our salvation hope should be the umbrella of our lives, enabling us to persevere in the storms God sends our way. It's like an athlete, if you will. We do not collapse under the rigors of adversity uphill because our training strengthens and equips us. Christians respond right because he has been trained and his or her mind has been trained to think correctly. You can jot down Romans 5, 2, and 3, or 2 Corinthians 6, 10. William Barclay writes, they, Christians, they can stand anything because of what they are able to look forward to. Isn't that good? We can withstand anything because we have much to look forward to. Isn't that good? You love God's truth. I hope you love God's truth. It outlines what we can look forward to. So the bottom line we're saying is our circumstances are secondary to a believer's hope. And as you and I are future-minded, we will rejoice then in the present. Not only are our trials secondary to hope, they are also, and we need this, trials are secondary, and secondly, they are momentary in time. They're momentary in time. Do you see that? For a little while. Can you believe it? Peter says, your trials and my trials are what? Just for a little while. And I know that trial seems eternal, doesn't it? I get it. Easy for him to say, right? He's right though, isn't he? He is right. He's talking about duration and compare them to the length of eternity. He's saying they're only for a little while. In fact, at the end of the book in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect you, confirm, strengthen, and establish. It's all about our growth in godliness and the end and finishing well and God being glorified. Romans 8, 18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. They're momentary. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 says, the momentary light affliction is producing for us what? An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's what Peter's helping us to see. If we don't live, like Barclay said, looking forward to our hope, we will be paralyzed in the present. Oh, we grumbling, murmuring, and griping along the way, joyless, and a poor testimony to a lost world around us that we are saying how wonderful Jesus is. Somewhere, when we got saved, I think we often viewed our salvation as an automatic get-out-of-jail card, right? I mean, as I read my Bible and I read about Job, he suffered greatly, and God never reveals, if you will, to him why. Jeremiah wept his way through life. Isaiah was sawn asunder without anesthetic. Could you imagine that? Unbelievable. Now, that's a bad day. That's a bad day. The Christian doesn't get a bye on adversity. He's given the way of gladness amidst the sadness. How many times do we tell ourselves this about temporal activities. Maybe you've been assigned a crummy task at work. Maybe you've got to split 5 cords of wood without a log splitter. And maybe you've got to mow the back 40. I can remember as a kid working on a golf course and still being in high school and chomping at the bit for middle of March sometime to get back to work on the golf course. And usually, almost every spring, what had to be done first thing is 2 fairways would have flooded by Grand River. And be my task, if I went back to work, to rake those 2 fairways back into the Grand River. And I would rake my way away, and I go, I'm going to get done. Eventually, I'll get done. There's an end. There's an end to this, only for a little while. My friends, I don't know what trial or adversity you may be going through right now, and some of you may be facing some extreme, severe issues. But I do know this. It is momentary. They are momentary in God's scheme of things, aren't they? He says that right here for us, for a little while, if you will. He says that they're telling us, he's telling us, even though now for a little while, if necessary. And so they're momentary in the scheme of God's things, aren't they? And that's encouraging. We have to be careful to think right, or we'll lose biblical perspective. Our trials are secondary to hope, and they are momentary in time. Thirdly, what are they? Thirdly, our trials are necessary for growth. Sorry, but they're necessary. Notice verse 6, and he says, even though now for a little while, if necessary. The NASB translates them, if necessary. This sounds as though trials may or may not be necessary, right? This is not the structure of the language here. It has the sense of since. So Peter is saying, since they are necessary. Necessary for what, Peter? These trials are necessary because they are the consequence. Catch this, they are the consequence of following Jesus Christ. You will have trials, you will have adversities, they are necessary. They are the consequence of doing right, of following Jesus Christ. So it comes with the turf, shall we say, of following Jesus. I mean, just consider the life of Paul. The apostles, when they trusted Christ, they hadn't really known adversity until people were tracking them down and dogging their trails to kill them and chasing them out of town and stoning them, right? Take a good look at the context of 1 Thessalonians. If necessary, Peter says, you will face trials in this world if you love and follow Jesus. What else do we know about the necessity of these trials? Well, simply because you follow Jesus, you're living upstream in this world that is being run by the wicked one, the prince of darkness, who wants to take a bite out of your spiritual lives any way he possibly can. And I was thinking about this again this morning as I reviewed, we used to live in Washington State. You could go down to the locks somewhere in Seattle, behind acrylic glass down below the locks or whatever, and you can see into the water, and you can see the salmon running upstream. You and I are running upstream. What was interesting, though, was to sit and look through that glass, and the sea lions had just eaten the daylights out of them. Some are missing tails. Some got chunks out of the sides of them. Some are missing their eyeballs. But they're still running. They're still going upstream, and they're going against the tide. You and I, as Christians and believers, we're going against the stream of the world, and it's going to be adverse. It's going to be difficult. People are going to take a bite out of you from the world system. And that makes living here adverse, does it not? But we have a living hope. We have hope. Peter doesn't deal specifically with this, but it is no secret. And if you'd have just turned back to James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, you and I, we know this. James 1, 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result. What for? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You see, God does not need to enroll you in Bible college or seminary to mature you. These places can certainly equip you, but God enrolls you in the curriculum of life. He has written a curriculum for each and every one of us that we shall we say, is a designer curriculum. Bill has a designer curriculum from God. Susie has this one. You name it. Handcrafted specifically by the Master's hand for your life and mine. And it's all free, no cost per credit hour, all by the grace of God. And in Mark chapter 4 is the parable of the soils in Mark. And you can find one of those soils is listed. Mark 4:17 says, and they, a person who's heard the gospel, responded, and they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They fall away. The real believer hangs in there. He gets a hunk taken out of his side, and they press on. They continue to go. The healthy, anchored believer will stand firm for Christ. The professing believer flees. They flee, they run when it gets tough, because if you're not genuinely saved and a rough time comes your way for following Jesus, if you're not really following Jesus, why follow Jesus? You'll be gone. You'll be gone. So that doesn't mean a believer doesn't lose his nerve like Peter did when he lacked courage and denied Christ. The road to spiritual maturity is filled with bumps and narrow spots, and we can attempt to take another route, or we can allow the Lord to be our strength and grow us through those adversities, because adversity builds character, Romans 5, 3 through 5. So the good news about trials are they are secondary to hope, they're momentary in time, and they're necessary for our growth. They are just what the Creator ordered, aren't they? Fourthly, and our trials are afflictionary in effect. Yes, maybe we're coining some new vocabulary this morning, but our trials are afflictionary. Look what he says. You have been distressed. Peter calls them trials, and he indicates what it is trials do. They distress. Trials distress us. Trials are what they are called. Distress is what they bring, right? And so take comfort, Christian. Peter is a realist. Trials are a pain. Trials are distressing. They bring agony. He's not suggesting for a moment that they don't. In fact, he's affirming their difficulty. And the word for distressed here, it means to distress, to grieve. And the root word means to inflict pain. The pain could be physical, it could be spiritual, it could be emotional, or both, or all of the above, right? And the same word is used for grieving the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4:30. One theological dictionary defines it and says it means sorrow or pain or anxiety at misfortune or even death. It can be at anger, annoyances, and hurts, especially insults and outrages. It's the same word used in the Septuagint that God cursed the woman in childbirth in Genesis 3:16. The rich young ruler who came to Christ for salvation and was given the command to give back, to give to the poor, he went away distressed. When our Lord was facing his final hours, he went to pray. According to Matthew 26:37, he was grieved, he was distressed. Proverbs 10, verse 1 uses the word to describe the distress a foolish son brings his mother. What I want you to see in this word distressed is that Scripture calls trials distressing, grievous, painful. They are afflictions. If they weren't, they wouldn't be called trials, would they? And sometimes I wonder if we're afraid to call them what they are because we think we'll be some sort of a wimp. They're afflictions. They're distresses. Listen to the Psalmist 69:20. Reproach has broken my heart. and I am so sick. You identify with that? And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and comforters, but I found none. Psalm 119, 28, my soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to thy word. Our trials, they do affect us. They are painful. They do hurt. They can even lead to physical ailment if we do not respond to them biblically. The right thinking about trials is to remember, folks, they are secondary to hope. They are momentary in time. They are necessary for our growth, and they are afflictionary, is what Peter says. Well, what else? What else? Next, our trials are multitudinary. Sometimes I lay awake for hours trying to figure out this kind of stuff. But anyway, our trials are multitudinary in kind. Notice the word various. Notice the word various. He said they're various. I don't suppose anyone needs to tell you that life is filled with what? A variety of trials. It's a word that means multicolored, variegated. You know what that means in application to your life? There's never a dull moment. Never a dull moment. Have you noticed when you get through a trial, it's like there's a waiting line. Take a number, and the next one rolls in. As soon as that one rolls out, there's never a dull moment. There's always a variety. Our trials will come in various shapes and fashions, from people, places, and things. From words to intents to money to jobs, on and on it goes, right? God is able to mix it all up for our best and his glory. Our trials are multicolored, if you will, but as we shall see, they have a similar purpose that is acted out by God in our different trials. It's just like when you go to the paint store and you're able to choose from a palette of paint of the variety of colors you desire. So too, our trials come in a variety of colors handcrafted for you. So let's think biblically just for a moment about what we have said in regards to standing firm, thinking biblically. What do we need to remember about trials? One, they are secondary to our hope. Secondly, they are momentary in time. They are necessary for our growth. They are afflictionary in effect, and they are multitudinary in kind. And next, our trials are examinary. They are examinary intent. That's built into the word trials here at the end of verse 6. I'm not going to deal with this word here at length with the examining aspect of the trial, because what follows deals with that in further detail. But the word trial, you need to know that here, means a proving by testing, to try out, to make trial of, to investigate, to look into. I remember trying to get onto the Little League team, and we used to have to go to the tryouts. And that is to test. It is to try. Our trials by nature are tests. They are faith investigations. They are, if you will, faith tests. Who's the classic example of a faith test? Abraham, right? He waited and waited and waited for the son of promise, years and decades. And when he finally has him, he watches him grow. He loves him. He spends time with him. And God says, offer him as a burnt offering. In fact, Genesis 22 begins, God tested Abraham. God tried Abraham. His son is to be killed as an offering at the hands of his father. Even if I could have done that, I would have at least taken him camping for a week and gone fishing and spent a bundle of time with him. Wouldn't you have done that if you could have? But what does the text say back there? The next day. The next day, Abraham took off to obey God. My friends, that is a trial el grande, a mega test, beyond my comprehension, the pain, the grief, the sorrow on Abraham's heart. Did he pass the test? Did he pass the trial? The record stands, doesn't it? Abraham believed God. He trusted him. He faithed him. So when you are under this kind of testing, it is a process to determine the quality of our faith and fortify our faith even more. That's what's going on when God tests us. In fact, just to remind you of that, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9 and following, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 4:9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now." Tremendous faith tests in Paul's life. And we love his growth. We love his maturity. We love his stand. Don't forget all the tests and trials he went through. Well, we can see how well we are doing by taking a look at ourselves, at our fruit, to see how we're responding to trials. Our trials are faith tests. How are we doing? How are you doing under the test? Well, we've looked at 6 items thus far. I won't repeat them for the quiz, but I don't know about you, but by the time I get through these 6 things, I go through my list, so to speak, and my humanity is whispering to myself, why? Why, God? Does it have to be this way? Can I take a class? Can I read a book? Can I go to seminary instead? All 6 of these lead to one, the last one. Our trials are extraordinary. Our trials are extraordinary in purpose. Look at verse 7. So that. Our time is slipping away here, but notice, they're extraordinary. God's got a great purpose. And so he says, so that. You almost don't mind going through something, right? If you know the end result, if you know their purpose. Someone can go through the agony of donating a human organ. Someone will go through the pain of childbirth. You might go through the pain of boot camp. I remember in our church there was a guy training for the training to be a Navy SEAL. Or whatever, you'll go through it because you know, if you will, you know the end result. And I want to suggest to you 2 purposes that God has for all your adversities, all of your afflictions, that all 6 of these things can come down to. We've said this in part in verse 7. The first one is the testing of our faith. Notice verse 7. So that the proof of your faith. The verse begins with that, so that. That's a Greek structural marker. This word sets forth the purpose to follow. So he's using imagery that is familiar to all of them, a comparison of faith to gold. And the purpose is the testing a moment ago. And so here he mentions the testing of faith is for the genuineness of it, the approvedness of it. This proof is a term used to describe a test. And approving and establishing by trial. It means the genuine article. Our trials are partly to verify the authenticity of our faith. Like I said earlier, if you're not the real genuine article of a believer, you're not gonna stay and suffer for Jesus. And when we compare our faith to the most precious thing of gold, even gold is perishable. And faith, real faith, is not. So our faith is tested like gold in the refining pot, yes, as you know, of the crucible to separate the pure from the impure. You see, what is perishable belongs to the temporal realm. True saving faith is imperishable. The testing agent is fire. And so the point is, faith that does not endure under trial cannot be claimed as genuine. In the parable of soils, as I mentioned earlier, suffering came for the sake of the gospel. The person who bailed did so because the fires of adversity got too hot. It's tragic to say, but how many professing Christians have we known who, when things got tough because they profess Christ, they split under the heat? Now, I'm not saying they're not a prodigal and the Lord still can't do a marvelous work in their life. He can. But more often than not, they demonstrate they went out from us because what? They were not of us. 1 John 2:19, a sad truth. Well, how can we know? How can I know if I'm passing the test? By your desire. We talked about it in Sunday school. By your desire to know the will of God and what's pleasing to Him. Take a look at Philippians 1:10, Ephesians 5:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:21, Romans 12:2. So I can know if I'm passing the test by my desire. Secondly, by my loyalty to my God, 2 Corinthians 13:5. By my holding fast to hope in affliction, which is exactly what we're studying here in 1 Peter 1, or you can look, as we read, James chapter 1, verses 2 and following. Friends, God brings trials into our lives for the extraordinary purpose of testing the sincerity of our faith. And the second reason is the crescendo reason, I think. Secondly, is the resultant recognition of our faith in the middle of verse 7. Even though tested by fire, what may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at what? The revelation of Jesus Christ. Ah, the purpose of the test is that it would be a passing test, and as such, it would be properly recognized. There is some great news for you as the believer in this verse. Do you see the words praise, glory, and honor? As I understand this, and it's a little difficult to understand this, but this, believe it or not, this is what is being bestowed on the believer. We're all so used to praise of Him, honor to Him, glory to Him. As I understand it, this is your headed your way, if you will. This is the resultant recognition for a tested faith that comes forth as eternal preciousness to God. The ultimate blessing for our current trials awaits the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you can sing, it will be worth it all, right? When we see Jesus. And so he says, praise. The recognition of the praise your way, the believer's way, is a recognition of approval from God for passing the test Christians will receive. It appears to be a public commendation, 1 Corinthians 4 or 5. Secondly, is the word glory. We will participate in the radiance and the glory of future life. And we already alluded to that in 5:1 says, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. You praise is coming your way. Glory is coming your way when you finish. And then he says, thirdly, honor. That's positions of distinction, it appears. He will promote his saints, John 12:26. So when Christ reveals himself in glory, he will say, well done, thy good and faithful servant. We may be distressed now, but in that day, my friends, we will be overcome with pure, perfect delight for finishing the course, finishing the race. Every one of us in this room have our trials, our distresses, some heavier than others. Every one of us, though, have got to think biblically about those trials to have gladness in sadness and glorify Christ. To have our perspective right is essential. Because it's so easy, isn't it, in the heat and the weight of the trial to lose perspective. Beloved, keep your perspective. What is it? Seven things. Just write them down on the margin of your Bibles. You're gonna have a trial. You're in a trial. But remember, they're secondary to your hope. Oh, they're just merely momentary in this time. They're necessary for you to grow. and they have this afflictionary effect upon us, and they're a multitudinary in kind, yes, and they have an examinary aspect to them, but they're extraordinary in the purpose of God. So take a moment and ask yourself this question: what place do I have trials in? Well, what place have I given circumstances? How can you put these things into practice? And I want to share with you a verse in closing. I've given you a little blurb at the end of your outlines. I encourage you to read from Spurgeon. It's such a blessing. It's called A Mixture of Sunshine with Rain. But we're talking about trials. All of us have our bucket and our trials. I want to remind you of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly," yes. Then notice this: "Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone." Every one of us have our trials. We're weary at times. We're struggling. We may even be unruly at times. But encourage the faint. Help the weak. Admonish the unruly. Help them be on track. Because if we don't follow the biblical perspective on trials, we can get unruly, can't we? And so I encourage you, beloved, help one another. Serve one another. Encourage one another. God has blessed you as a believer. What a blessing to know how to handle our trials and adversities. But let's pray, shall we? Lord, we are blessed to be able to handle our trials and adversity. I can't. You can. You can do the work of grace. You desire to do the work of grace. And every one of us here have our bucket of trials. Have those loads, Lord, things that are hard, things that are impossible, things some are thinking right now, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how it will happen. I don't know, but you do. And so we rest in you. You are faithful. You desire our best. You desire our good, and you desire to be glorified. So help us to live out this message, Lord. Kind of easy to preach, but it's hard for us to live these things to your glory. And that's our heart's desire. In Jesus' name, amen.